Hello, Maranatha. The reason why I'm recording from home is because I came in contact with someone who has a fever last night at church, and I'm self-isolating, just to be sure. But this morning, I will be preaching a message entitled The Chief End of Man. The Chief End of Man. You know, this strange season in which we are living, it does feel like the worst of times and the best of times at the same time. Because on the one hand, many people feel distracted and confused. Our daily routines have been disrupted, things we took for granted taken away, and the general sense that everything will be okay soon shaken. All our future plans have become a mess. For some people, it's the worst of times. But for others, they find themselves hungry for the Word of God. They woke up one morning and suddenly they found themselves locked up at home and their lives reduced down to essential activities only. And they're wondering, how can this be? How can this microscopic virus that we can't even see cause the entire world to come to a screeching halt? So finally, they're waking up to the things that truly matter. Real hope that doesn't disappoint. A real comfort, not just in the best of times, but especially in the worst of times. They're turning to the Word of God. You see, in the worst of times, they found the best of times. Now, isn't that interesting? Because we're all living in the same time, same place, facing the same crisis. But why does one person say, this is the worst of times, and another, this is the best of times? What makes the difference? Well, I don't know, Pastor Peter. Maybe it's because you might say the first person has it more difficult than the second person. Maybe the first person lost his job and is unable to feed his family, whereas the other person is just working from home, which he likes because he hates the long commute anyway. Well, maybe. But that's not what I mean by the best of times. I'm talking about a foundational shift in the way you think and live. I'm talking about, like I said, waking up to the things that truly matter, things of eternity, things of God, the Word of God. So I ask again, what makes that difference? Now, one way to answer that question is this. It all depends on how you answer the most basic and foundational question in life. What is the meaning of life? What do you do? And why do you do what you do? Why do you get up in the morning, go to school, get a job, get married, and have children? And why do you do all these things at all? You see, one way or another, everyone has to answer this question. No one can escape it. Because, as I said, this is the most basic and foundational question in life. And which is why this is the very first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that we've begun to study. Question one. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the main purpose of your life? Why do you live? That's the question. So, how would you answer that question yourself? Why do you live? What is the main purpose of your life? Now, believe me, you have an answer. Everyone does. It's just that some people know what it is, and others don't really think about it, but everyone has an answer. And how you answer that question makes all the difference. See, if you have the wrong answer, then it doesn't matter if you're living in the best of times right now. You're building your life in sinking sand because one day they will all come crashing down. But if you have the right answer, then it doesn't matter if you're living in the worst of times right now. You're building your life on the rock and it will never fall and you will stand forever. Well, this morning, I want to answer that question. What is the meaning of life, the chief end of man? Now, I talked about this in a 5-minute message about a month ago, I believe, but you already forgot. I forgot, and it was only 5 minutes. So today, I want to expand on it and look at it more in depth. So, let's ask the question again. What is the meaning of life? Now, suppose I said to you, come to church tomorrow at noon, and I need to see you. But didn't tell you why, and you said, why? Just come. Now, you would want to know the reason. I mean, especially with this shelter-in-place order, you would say, well, is this an essential activity? If I'm going to spend 3 hours getting there, seeing you, and come back, there has to be a good reason for it. Otherwise, I can't go. I'm not going. Of course, you would want to know the reason. And yet, if I asked most people, what is the reason for your whole life? What is the reason you're going to school, doing your job, getting married? What is the reason you're living at all? Most people cannot give an answer. See, you want a reason for 3 hours, and yet you cannot give me a reason for your whole life. You see? That's a tragedy. So why is that? Why can't people answer that basic question? Now think of it this way. Say I have two pencils. Now what is the purpose of these pencils? To write something on a paper or to draw something. But what if I said, well, I want to use them as chopsticks instead? What would happen? Now you could do that. You could use them as chopsticks, all right, but you wouldn't be using them properly, not using them to the fullest potential. And how do I know this? I mean, how do we know this? Because we know this, it's because this pencil is man-made. We made these pencils. So we know what their purpose is. So why can't people answer the basic question, what is the reason for your life? You know, throughout history, many smart people, philosophers, and religious teachers, they try to answer that question, but they all say, we don't really know. There is no meaning in life. You must construct your own meaning in life. You see, the truth is, we don't know because we did not make ourselves. We did not make ourselves. And to know the answer, we must ask the one who made us, God. So what does God say is our purpose in life? And God says, I made you for my glory, that you might glorify me. Isaiah 43, verses 6 through 7 says this, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Now, of course, first of all, God is speaking to the people of Israel. He's saying, I brought Israel into being for my glory. But notice the verbs. He says, whom I created, whom I formed and made. See, these verbs are pointing us back to the original act of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Creation, formation, making. You see? In other words, this is why Israel ultimately exists, because this is why all things ultimately exist. They exist for the glory of God. And this is why, when speaking about the reason we do anything at all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, from the most trivial things in life, like eating and drinking, getting up in the morning, to studying, working, getting married, and whatever you do, all these things, Paul says, do all to the glory of God. Now, someone might ask, but Pastor Peter, surely there are other purposes too. I mean, how can we do everything only and solely to the glory of God? When I eat, it's because I'm hungry. I drink because I'm thirsty. Well, now, of course, you can have other secondary purposes, which is why the Catechism says, not what is the end of man, but what is the chief end of man. So we distinguish between chief and subordinate end, or between ultimate purpose and immediate purpose. So if you're a student, you have to be diligent in your studies. Why? So you can learn, be equipped, go to college, etc. And all these are good reasons. But your ultimate purpose is not so that you can go to school, get a nice job, and prove yourself and live a happy life. Your ultimate purpose is to glorify God. And it's the same thing with work. Why do you work? Of course, it's to provide for the family, to serve the community, and to fulfill your dreams, etc. Again, all these are good reasons, but they're not the ultimate purpose. They're your immediate purpose. Your ultimate purpose is to glorify God. See, it doesn't matter who or where you are or what your particular situation might be. Your ultimate purpose in life, in all these different circumstances, is to glorify God. See, it's not about the gifts, in other words. It's about the giver. So by all means, enjoy the gift. They're given to you for your joy. But as you know, gifts, they come and go. They don't last. They're but shadows of the ultimate gift, which is the giver. See, your chief good, your ultimate joy, your eternal enjoyment is the giver, God himself. God alone is your everlasting joy, which is why the psalmist says in Psalm 73, 25, 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this is why the Shorter Catechism answers the question this way. What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, now, if you really get this, then surely the question you must be asking now is this. If that's the ultimate reason for which I exist, that whether I eat or drink or do anything at all, I was made to glorify God, well, how do I do that? What does it mean to glorify God? Well, for a starter, the word glory literally means heavy or weighty. Now, how do you feel when you meet someone truly great? I mean, Nobel Prize winners, world-class artists, someone whom everybody respects and looks up to. So when you meet someone great and you come in their presence, you feel small. See, he may be a soft-spoken person of small stature, but he is a mountain of a man to you. And when he speaks, every single word carries tremendous weight, doesn't it? Now, why is that? It's because that person possesses such excellence and beauty in what he does, and his very presence commands respect and admiration. You can't help it. You're just overwhelmed and awed by that. The sense of weightiness that comes from such unparalleled excellence, we say, is his glory, his weightiness. So, for example, Joshua Bell, his glory would be what? His musical ability. LeBron James, his basketball excellence. But how would you know that if you have never seen them perform? You see, if we are to know their glory must be displayed for others to see. See, it doesn't matter how talented Joshua Bell may be. If you just saw him on a basketball court playing basketball, then I don't know, but chances are you wouldn't really see his glory. You see, if we are to see his glory, he must get off the court, get on the stage, take out his 300-year-old Stradivarius, and play. And now, once he starts to play, what happens? Suddenly, he looks different. He's not the same person that you just saw on the basketball court. The audience is utterly captivated by the performance. They can barely breathe, and when the performance is over, you can't sit still. You jump out of your seat and you burst into a standing ovation. See, when that happens, what are you doing? What are people doing? They're praising him. They're giving him the glory that he deserves. See, that's what it means to glorify God. When God made man and the world, he made them for his glory. He made them so that he might display and to proclaim and to make known his glory. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." You see, this is the purpose of creation, to proclaim the glory of God. But of all creatures, think about this. God made man in his own image. He gave us intellectual powers. He made us as self-conscious moral agents endowed with free will. Why? So that we might see and know the glory of God. And having seen it, we might be awed and overwhelmed by the singular excellence and unparalleled beauty and the greatness of God and praise Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that we cannot but burst into praise and say, "How great is our God! How awesome is He! There is no one like You in all the earth. God, blessed be Your name." You see, when we do that, that glorifies God. That's what it means to give God the glory. Indeed, you say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of His glory." You see, the entire universe is too small to display all the manifold riches of the glory of God. The heavens and the earth, the sun and the stars and the moon, the mountains and the sea, and all the creatures that fill the earth, every single one of them, they display the inscrutable wisdom and the power and the beauty of our God. See, you begin to see the fingerprints of God everywhere. The entire universe is a theater that displays the glory of God. And you are awed and overwhelmed by that unspeakable weight. And your heart swells with joy inexpressible. That's what it means to glorify God. That's what you are made to do. To praise Him and to enjoy Him forever. However, that said, glorifying God is not an easy thing to do. In fact, it's hard. Why? Because in order to glorify God, you must know who He is. And many people do not know who He really is. So, for example, I don't have an ear for classical music. I might find it beautiful, but I'm not an avid listener, and I've never really learned classical music at all. So the few times that I've been dragged to orchestra performances, just crisis comes at about a 30-minute mark. See, I'm pinching my thighs, my nails, and doing all I can, just fighting to stay awake and desperately waiting for the end so I can breathe and relax my body. Now, why is that? Is it because the music is bad, it's boring? No, the problem is not the music. The problem is me. I want to like it, but I just don't have an ear. So in order to appreciate something like classical music, it takes time and some learning. It's not like pop music. And that is precisely the point. It doesn't matter how great the music is. If you don't have an ear, if you're not trained at all, it's boring. It doesn't mean much to you. To really enjoy it, you need to invest the time and to learn. Now, if that's true about the knowledge of this world, how much more true would it be about the knowledge of God? You see, how can you glorify God then when you don't really know Him? You see, in order to glorify God, you must know who He is. I mean, why don't people believe in God and rejoice in Him in the world? Why do they find God so boring and irrelevant? It's because they do not know Him. But why do other people believe in Him, trust in Him, love Him, and obey Him? Not just when things are going great, but especially in the worst of times. It's because they know who He is. So to be saved, salvation, it really means that you have come to know God. Coming to know God. That's what Jesus says in John 17:3. Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." You see, what is eternal life? What is salvation? It is to truly know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. See, before, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, from my every waking moment till late at night, I was consumed by one desire, myself and my glory. How can I be happy? How can I improve myself and fulfill my dreams? How can I have a meaningful life? It was all about myself and my glory. But now I see that it's not about me, it's about Him. It's His glory that fills the universe. I see it now. So whether I eat or drink, whatever I do, now I want to glorify Him. I want to enjoy my God forever. He is my treasure. See, that's what it means to have eternal life, to be saved, salvation. And that's the reason why you exist, to glorify Him. Do you see it? If you do, if you really do, if you really realize that your chief end is to glorify God, and to do that, you must know who He is, then surely what you want to know next is this. If the whole world is filled with the glory of God, where do I begin? I mean, I don't have time to span the entire universe. So tell me, where is the one place where I can see the glory of God most clearly? See, that's the question. So where do we begin? Well, Apostle John, what did he just say about eternal life? What is eternal life? He said, eternal life is this, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. You see, yes, the whole earth is full of God's glory. In fact, Paul says in Romans 1:19 and 20, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." But this natural revelation only shows me that there is a powerful Creator out there who will hold me accountable one day. But it cannot show me that there is also a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who by His grace will lead me to the Father. But John 14:6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." You see, Jesus didn't say, no one comes to God in general except through Me. He says, no one comes to the Father except through Me. You see, if you just want to come to God in the general sense, you don't need Jesus. Just look at the universe out there, or look within your conscience, your morality, other religions. They will all lead you to God, the judge, who will hold you accountable. But they cannot take you to God, the Father, who will save you. For that, you must know Jesus Christ. Why? Because, Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. You see, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And Jesus is this God who has come in the flesh that we might see the fullness of the glory of God and not die. Colossians 2:9, in fact, Paul says, For in Him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now that's an amazing thing to say, right? In Him, Paul doesn't say deity dwells bodily. He says, for in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So yes, the whole creation displays the glory of God. And yes, the whole drama of redemption displays the glory of God. When God called Abraham, when God called Moses and created the nation of Israel and gave them the law, and when God called David, in all these things, God displayed His glory. But the one decisive place in which God displayed the whole fullness of His glory is in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's mind-blowing. But think about this, even in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the one place where God's glory was most clearly manifested was where? It was upon the cross. The cross where love and justice met, where righteousness and peace kissed each other, where Jesus became my sin and I became His righteousness. See, it was upon the cross where the scandalous exchange was made to display the glory of the grace of God in saving sinners by slaying His own Son. So if you want to know who God is, don't look to the sky. Don't look within yourself. Look to Jesus Christ. And if you want to know who Jesus Christ really is, don't listen to what people say, but look to the cross. Who is that man hanging on the cross? He's the Son of God who has no sin. But why is He there? He's there for you. For you. That's Jesus Christ. That's who He is. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is God Himself come in the flesh to save you. So look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look, behold, until it hurts. And having seen it, having seen the glory of the cross with teary eyes, see if it can still turn around and run into the arms of this world. If it can still chase after your own glory for which He died. And if you can, I have nothing more to say. But before you go away, hear these last words of Jesus Christ. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Behold Him. Don't walk away. You were made for this. You were made for the glory of God, for this eternal joy. So think of Abraham, for example, a man who glorified God like no other. You remember in Genesis 22 how God told him, Genesis 22 verse 2, take your son. Now listen to this carefully. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Go and offer him to me as a burnt offering. Now God really drives it in, doesn't He? He says, your son. He doesn't just say that. He says, your only son, whom you love, go, dismember his body, burn them to me. That's what he's saying. Now, if you didn't know who God really is, what would you say? Well, if you're the kind of God who requires this, then forget it. I quit. That's what people say. But not Abraham. The man who has to actually do this, he obeys. He takes his little boy, ties him up on the altar, takes his knife, and is about to slay him when God cries out, Abraham, Abraham, and stops him. Why? Because God didn't really want this from Abraham. It was a test. So God says in Genesis 22 verse 12, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And this act of faith glorifies God. You see, Abraham had been walking with God for decades, and during that time he had come to know God, who he is and what he is really like, and he had faith. You know, God would never ask me to do something evil. I may not understand all that he is doing in my life, but I know that he has a purpose. If God tells me to do it, I'll obey. There's nothing that he cannot ask of me, not even this, because I know him. I trust him. You see, that act of faith, that glorifies God. So what about you? Are you prepared to obey God no matter what he asks of you? See, not because you understand everything, but because you know him and what he is like. Do you know God like that? Do you know God like that? If you don't, again, look to the cross. See, there's a place in John chapter 8 where Jesus says that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. That he rejoiced that he would see my day. Well, guess what? You and I, we saw it on the cross. See, on the cross, God took his son, his only son, whom he loves, and offered him as an atoning sacrifice for us. See, he tied his son to that tree, took out that knife, and when his son cried out, "My God, my God," that didn't stop the knife of the wrath of God from slaying him. Why not? Because God wasn't merely testing the faith of his son. He really meant to take his life so that he might give to us his life. And now, as you and I, we stand at the foot of the cross and behold the Lamb that was slain, we can truly say, now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love, for me. Do you see it? Do you see it? This is our God, and this is Jesus Christ. This is why you exist, to behold his glory and rejoice in him forever. This is why you are here, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So my brothers and sisters, friends, don't settle for anything less than that. You were made for glory. So let us be resolved today to live for the glory of God, and your joy will last forever. Everything else will fade away. Why would you waste your life on that which will ultimately fail you? One day, we will all grow old, get sick, and die. And death will make a mockery of everything that we have ever achieved. But if you live to glorify God, then nothing, not even death, will be able to take away your joy. Oh, I pray, may this be the joy of your heart. May you say, "God, I live to glorify you and to enjoy you forever." Amen.